Well, good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate your presence. Invite you to follow along what we're studying. If you go to John chapter 1, it's where we're going to start. John chapter 1. Good to see a lot of folks that I know. Got at least one or two. Well, got to count Martha from North Ridgeville. Appreciate that. Got some from, as Dave said, from Lorraine Avenue. I'm glad that my grandkids came tonight. Oh, and they brought their dad, too. always good. There's nothing like grandkids. Whoever said that we should have had the grandkids first had it right on the mark, didn't they? No, I'm just kidding now. The grandkids are a real treasure. They're real special. Now, as I mentioned last night, we're looking at the subject of who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth is the whole title. And if you think about this, when you look at John chapter 1 and verses 45 and 46, what's said here, I think, has the idea behind it of generating some curiosity. That's what the attempt is. When you see that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, we all recognize the thing there that said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" wasn't exactly complimentary. But then you notice that it's not a case with Philip that he just began to argue or reason from that point. He just says, "Come and see." And hope that in Nathanael that there's enough curiosity that that's just exactly what he would do. What do people think about Jesus today? They think a multitude of things. That he's, well, just a good man, that he's a philosopher, a number of things. Some people will tell you that there was no Jesus, that he was invented by people of a bygone age, completely fictional and so on. Or they'll say that, well, yes, he did exist, but a lot of things that are said about him and attributed to him are tales that are made up to prop up the things that he did and so on. I always used to marvel when I would go to my grandmother's house. She had a picture on the wall, and there was a man in the picture who was kind of leaning up against a rock, and it was supposed to be Jesus. And the way you knew that this was Jesus in this picture, and you've probably seen it maybe, was that he had a halo over his head. You know, the old Renaissance artists, when they depicted a crowd or anything like that, and you want to pick out Jesus in the crowd, they always put a halo over his head. I don't think Jesus was walking around with a halo over his head. Was he? How would you know that it was Jesus? How would you know? Well, you wouldn't know by sight, no matter what anybody thinks. And it's not one of these things that, well, everybody knew who he was. No, not immediately. Well, how'd they find out? Where'd they come up with this knowledge? They did it by listening to him, examining what he had to say in light of, a lot of times, what the Scriptures say. Doesn't it say here in verse 45, you know, that the prophets and Moses in the law, they wrote about him? So they'd examine these things, which that's what we want you to do. That's what we all should do. And that's what Nathanael should do. Go over there and listen. Just hear what he's got to say. And then make up your mind. But what we have today are a lot of people that want to make up their mind, and they've never heard him. And by hearing him, I mean they've never investigated anything in the Scriptures about him. And yet, they seem like they know everything about him. There was a man several years ago, I don't know exactly when he passed away, but his name was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was a prolific writer. And he had a program on the British Broadcasting Company, a radio program, for a number of years during the 40s and early 50s. And a lot of those broadcasts were put into a book, and the title is Mere Christianity. And Lewis came up with this, what's called a trilemma. A dilemma is where you have two things, and it appears as though they're not compatible. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. But a trilemma is three things. And in Lewis's trilemma was about Jesus Christ. And these were published at a time when there were a lot of people were starting to develop ideas about the Lord that exist down to this day. And ideas that were just not favorable about him. And by the way, these are religious people that would come up with these ideas. We're not talking about some rogue out here that makes no pretense of being a Christian or a believer at all. The seriousness of this is really based on the fact that these were people who would profess to be Christians. And by the time they're done, you find out they don't believe in Jesus at all. And sometimes they got to where they weren't even shy about saying that outright. So what's the trilemma? Well, I've got a quotation here, and I hope it shows up to where you can read it. But there it is right there. Now this comes out of the book, Mere Christianity. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, and that is now, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. In the day in which this was said and then later printed and down to this very day, these were very controversial remarks. Now, Lewis was a member of the Church of England, and these words didn't sit very well with some of the folks who were clergymen, whether high or low clergymen, in the Anglican Church. They wouldn't like it one little bit. And they would take issue with the things that Lewis had to say. But I think that he was right. When we consider Jesus, we're going to have to make up our mind that he's either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord. And critics of Lewis's trilemma often insist that there's another possibility, legend. I think that would be just like the others. But whatever it is, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? I think now when we get to this idea of legend, there's too many contemporary historical records of him and to allow that. And there are also, the Bible is a competent volume of history itself. There's far too many witnesses also. So legend, no, that's out. So it's either liar, lunatic, or Lord depends on his claim to be God. Now, that's what we've got to do, and that's the thing that we need to consider. Now, not all of his claims were direct. Some of his claims he relied on others to reach a conclusion. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself on the numbers. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now we know the picture. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and his disciples are with him, and he asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a fair question. Now notice what the answer is. Now, keep in mind that these disciples here, they've been out here among people, haven't they? When Jesus needed something or whatever it was, they would go out, they would barter or buy or whatever it was. They were the ones that worked with people outside of just the group. And so while they were doing this in the marketplace or wherever it was at, whatever they had to do, they would hear a lot of things. They could come back with a report, and a fair report, of what other people were saying. Whether they were saying what was right or not, they would hear what people are saying. So what's their answer? Well, their answer is there in verse 14. There are some say, John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And what's Jesus' response to that? Well, he accepts it. He doesn't start arguing with them about it or anything. They're supposed to tell what other people say. And here, this is what other people are saying. Okay. So now what we need to do, we need to realize that's what other people are saying, aren't they? And we understand now if there's other people out there in Jesus' day that were saying that he was less than what he actually was, right? Sure. And people do that today, don't they? Yeah, right. And we hear that on occasion. Now look. So he kind of narrows it down a little bit, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Interesting, wouldn't you say? After all, they've been with him more than these other people that they've heard just talk out someplace. They've been with him intimately. They've been with him as they've traveled. They're with him when he eats. They're with him when he gets up in the morning, when they go to bed of a night, wherever they're, you know, whether they have lodging or a camp somewhere. But they're with him all the time. And so they ought to have something different to say, right? Because they've got more experience and more knowledge. So they shouldn't be saying, "Oh, well, you're John the Baptist," or "you're just one of the prophets," or something like that. And then what do you see? You see here in verse 16 that Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the answer, isn't it? That's the answer. Not just because Peter said that on this occasion. If we think about the whole of the Gospels, that's the answer. And that's a different answer than they were hearing. And it's Peter here that verbalizes this answer. Now that doesn't mean that he's the only one to think. Yeah. You've been around people, right? I mean, work, school, other things like that. You're around a group of people. You know, I've seen this kind of thing. You got a group of people. When I worked at the gypsum plant for the last, I don't know how many years it was, I was in maintenance. I was the only man on nights, and if anything broke down, I was called on to come over and fix it. Well, the first thing you do when you get over there, say, "Well, what happened?" And everybody there was ready to give me an answer, right? Oh, no, there's some of them they didn't want to tell me because I'd fix it and they'd have to go back to work. And some of them, they hadn't had a clue. You know, that's how that kind of thing works. So I'm picturing these men, I'm thinking they're kind of typical, they're like that. And there might have been some of them, "Well, now I got an idea about Jesus." And there might have been some of them that, "Well, you know what, they just didn't want to say."
And maybe they look down at the ground and kind of run their foot. You ever seen anybody do that when they don't want to say anything? Boy, they get really interested in something down there. And they start doing this. You know, I always thought, what is it that's down there? But you know, that's just to put it off. And I think these men were just typical. But then there's Peter. Impetuous. Always the one willing to go first. And he said the right thing. I wonder how many of the others that had ideas and of their curiosity and where things were going, I wonder how many of them, if Peter said that some of them, it clicked in their heads. And they said, that's right. That's what it is. And then they knew as well themselves. But they reached the conclusion. Peter reached the conclusion. And anyone else that day that heard Peter say that, and they would come to the same conclusion. He didn't walk up to them and say, hey, listen, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what you need to believe. No. What had been going on, what he'd been teaching, what they had seen, that's to lead them to this conclusion. And you're the ones that ought to know. That's the idea here. What else do we see? Let's go over here to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and start with verse 61. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But he kept silent. They're saying, you know, what is it? You know, give an account of yourself. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, what you've got here is that these men did not miss the implication of his reply. He's the Son of Man. He'll be at the right hand of God. What else? Coming in judgment. They didn't miss any of that. They understood that completely. And we ought to understand that as well today. Now go over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we'll take a look at verses 23 through 28. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Well, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. You know, twice in this, what we just read there, Jesus uses this messianic phrase, I am He. He also says, I've been sent from the Father. Now, there's enough information for you folks that heard these things to come to a conclusion. That's what you're supposed to do. Isn't it interesting that Jesus always sought to persuade people? Never to push them. Never to beat them over the head with something or force them. But allowed them to hear things, to hear the truth, and you reach your conclusions. Well, yeah, that's fair, isn't it? How about also here in John chapter 8, starting in verse 56? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, here we go again, I am. And what did they do? Why, they all rejoiced. They were all glad to hear that. No. They took up stones to throw at him. Why did they take up stones to throw at him? Well, the simple answer is that, they disagreed with him. Oh, much more serious than that. They disagreed with him seriously. They took up stones to throw at him because they understood exactly what he was saying. That he was saying that he was equal with God, with God. They understood all of that. Now, they didn't say it, but they understood it. See, they came to the conclusion based on what Jesus said. And Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It's not poor grammar that's there. I am harkens back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. You remember Moses at the burning bush? And Moses asked a simple question. I think it's a fair question, a good question. It's a logical question. When he asked, who am I going to tell the people that sent me? And the voice said, I am have sent you. You tell the people, I am that I am. And so they wouldn't miss the point that Jesus associating himself to that statement. I am. I am he. You must believe that I am he. John chapter 8, 24. They understood that. They took up the stones, everything else that comes along with that. Now, there are also some indirect claims made. How about this one in John chapter 17? By the way, we're not looking at everything along this line tonight, just a few things. John chapter 17, verse 5. Where Jesus here, now this is a prayer. You know, John chapter 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer. Oh, everybody says, oh no, that's over there in Matthew 6 or Luke chapter 11. No, that's the model prayer. But if you want a prayer that Jesus prayed, and a long one, and praying for different people, different subjects, different matters, you go to John chapter 17. And here in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, that's an indirect claim, isn't it? And it's the same as saying he had equal glory with the Father. Equal glory with the Father before he had come to this earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Hearkening all the way back to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. You can make the tie-in just that easy. And what else do we find? Well, there in the book of John, you still got that open. How about John chapter 5 and verse 21? John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. The giver of life. And you can find mention of that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. It's not... You see, these things are not something that Jesus just made up out of whole cloth. They're the response. They're the fulfillment of prophecies that had been given. So what do we have? Well, we've got some claims and some things that were said by Jesus that are to lead to a conclusion. And we've got some indirect claims here, then, but they lead to conclusions as well. But then there's something else I think that really nails things down. And that is his actions. His actions really tell us who is this Jesus of Nazareth. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we want to take a look at verses 5 through 11. My pages seem to be sticking together. There we go. Mark chapter 2, and verses 5 through 11. When Jesus saw their faith, now He saw what they did. They had faith enough to go up on the roof and tear through the roof to lower this man down to Jesus. He saw their faith. He saw the actions of their faith. I guess you could say He saw their works. What does that do to that crowd that says faith and works are mutually exclusive? Explain this then. Anyway, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this?" Now watch. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, now that's right with the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Their problem is they don't think Jesus is God and He can do that at all. So what? Immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Ha! Which one's easier? That's not a trick question, and that's not a hard question. Which would be easier to do? Then a man who's paralyzed, lying there on a bed, can't do anything, relies on others to cart him around on what boils down to a litter, carrying it up there and lowering it down, going through all that. He's paralyzed completely. And there would be people that would know that this was a real illness this man had. So which would be easier? To tell that man to get up, take up your bed and walk. Would it be easier to do that or to tell him, "Your sins are forgiven"? If you got up from that bed and walked, you'd see that, wouldn't you? Yeah, you would see that. That's right. Okay. And if you say, "Your sins are forgiven," would you see that? What do we teach? We teach that baptism is for the remission of sins, right? Isn't that right? That's what I've always tried to teach. And when someone is baptized in water, I'm going to tell you what now. If you're baptizing someone, you're as close to them as anybody in the building, right? I've been there. Dave, you've been there, haven't you? And when you lower that person down in and bring them back up, and they're being baptized for the remission of sins, you see their sins running off of them, don't you? Not that you don't see that. You don't see someone's sins being forgiven. So which is harder to do? To tell that man to rise up and walk, or to just tell him, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, the easiest thing to do would be tell him to rise up and walk. And what does Jesus do? He's not going to take the easy one. "I'm going to prove to you that I've got power, that I've got authority, that only God can give. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then what happened? Immediately, he arose and took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Wow. You know, I'm the leading authority on my imagination. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking that there was such a crush at this house where Jesus was inside that these men that were carrying this man, they couldn't even get near. They couldn't get close to the door or to the window or anything. They came down through the roof, didn't they? Right? Right. They tore open the roof and lowered him down. There's such a crush of people. But then in my mind, I think about this, and Jesus tells that man to arise, take up your bed and walk. And he gets up, rolls up that mat. That's what it would be. It'd just be a mat. Roll up that mat, probably sticks it under his arm, and he starts to walk to the door because he's going home to his house. And I see the people that are all gathered around there in a crush. I see them just parting open and letting that man pass, as they're all just flabbergasted, amazed at what they've seen. That proves that he's got the power to forgive sins. If I can do that,
The hard thing. The easy thing? Who gave that man the power, the ability to rise up and walk? Well, God did. And it's God that forgives sins. So the ability, the power to forgive sins, that's what Jesus did. That's one of His actions. And what does that prove? Well, nobody can forgive sins but God. What's your conclusion? What else? He did claim all authority. We know this, don't we? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. All He says there, that all power, and that means all authority, has been given to me. You know, authority is something that's delegated. I think we understand that, don't we? That a lot of times that there will be authority, power that's delegated to someone. The United States government sends ambassadors to other countries. We do it all the time. You'd be surprised where some of them, I didn't know there was an ambassador to the Fiji Islands. But there is, you know. I mean, they're going everywhere. And every one of them shows up with a document saying that they've been sent there by the President of the United States and they represent him. The President has delegated authority to these men. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that God has given me all authority. He can't say something like all authority has been given unto me unless there's someone who gave it to him. And of course, that is God that has done that. Jesus also accepted worship. What about accepting worship? Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is a serious matter. In Exodus chapter 20, that's where we want to start. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and God spoke all these words, says them to Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And furthermore, you're not going to bow down or serve any of them. I am the Lord your God. I'm jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What we have here? Well, that's God should be worshipped. Now, there, that's what it is just in a nutshell. And then, what is it about Jesus and worship? All right, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. There was a man that came to him, a leper, it says in verse 2, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Did Jesus stop him? Did He tell him, you know, in the law of Moses, you worship only God? No. He didn't make that kind of a correction. And Matthew chapter 9. Let me catch up here. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. He spoke these things to them. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Those who were in the boat. Well, who was in the boat? Well, the disciples were in the boat. Came and worshipped Him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And what had they seen? Well, they'd seen a powerful miracle, what they had seen. And as a result of that, they began to worship Him. And He didn't stop even the disciples that were in the ship with Him. What else? Matthew chapter 15, verse 25. She came, this is a Canaanite woman. She came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 20. And the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her
the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. You find out that this is explained, the act of this kneeling down is kneeling down a way to show, I think the word is obeisance, but it means worship to him, that kind of respect and everything that goes along with that. Then also in Mark chapter 5, verse 6, we find something that I think is very interesting here. This is a man that's possessed by a demon. And a pretty serious demon, apparently, looks like. An unclean spirit there, it's described in verse 2. And goes on to say what he did to this man and what this man, you know, was caused to do to injure himself and everything. And what did we find there in verse 6? He saw Jesus from afar and he ran and worshipped him. How about that? I think that's really extremely interesting. And then there's John chapter 9. Now this is in the account of the man that was born blind. And John chapter 9 and verse 38. When it finally dawns on him, you know, this man born blind, he'd never seen Jesus. And he encounters Jesus later. And contrary to what people might think about him, when he encountered Jesus later, he didn't know him on sight. Still wondered who he was. But he heard Jesus speaking. And as a blind man, that's about all he had to go on, was hearing things and so on. And he recognized his voice and came to the conclusion, "You're the man who gave me my sight." And verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. All the disciples, all of them collectively together, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. Matthew 28, verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I wonder if it's possible that was Thomas. You know, Thomas, I always have a certain soft spot for Thomas. I think a lot of people just write Thomas off. Give him what for? And you know the interesting thing is, he's always got a title, right? His name's Thomas. And sometimes he's called Didymus, which meant a twin. That's not what I'm talking about. He's got a title. You know what the title is, don't you? Doubting Thomas. Apparently that's all he's known for, is doubting. Really? And he did doubt. No question about it. He doubted to such an extent that, you know, he said something that I think, you know, is pretty foolish of him. You know, I got to handle him and I got to put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side and all that, you know. Or I just can't believe. But then Jesus appeared to him and Jesus told him, "Hey, do what you said you got to do." Did he do that? People are divided on that. Some people said, yeah, that's what Thomas did. I'm not one of those. I think just seeing Jesus in front of him put all that foolishness out of his mind. And what does he say? He answers and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What a thing to say when you think about all that. And how, you know, just the acceptance of Jesus, and that he's real, and what he's done, and he has risen from the dead. He's my Lord and my God. And the interesting thing is, that's not where it ends, because Thomas said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That'd be you and me. We haven't seen him. And can we believe him? Well, if we do, we'll be blessed. But all these actions, tell us what? The only person that could have done anything like this, all of these things, and any others, is the Son of God. You are the Christ.
the Son of the living God. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? That's who He is. So what are the implications of all of this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Now, again, legend, no, too much evidence, so we throw that out. And really, who did He claim to be, directly or indirectly? He claimed to be God. I make no bones about that. His claims, you can say, His claims were false, which leads you in one direction. Now, if His claims were false, or His claims were true, that's how this works. If His claims were false, then He knew they were false. Now, you know what that makes Him, don't you? That makes Him then a liar. We might be shocked by the knowledge of that. But I think there's lots of people in the world that believe that. Or how about this one? If His claims were false, but He did not know that they were false and kept on doing it, well, then He was deluded. He was a lunatic. But if His claims were true, then He was and is Lord. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? How would you answer that? I think that we ought to answer that like Peter. He is the Son of the living God. And having that kind of an understanding, we ought to be willing to do what He says to do. To believe in Him. Unless you believe in Me, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am. John chapter 8, verse 24. That you'd be willing to follow Him and whatever He says to do. To repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And you would do all of those things. Because that's what Jesus... I think about Thomas now for a minute. Your Lord and your God asked you to do. Is there one here tonight that would do that? We'd be happy to assist you. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come right now? While together we stand and sing.